good now. And so, up to this point, as we've looked through the book of Exodus, we've been tracking the journey of the children of Israel as God brought them out of Egyptian captivity and led them to the point that we find them here. And in chapter 19, we looked at the moment where they arrived at Mount Sinai. And pretty much the rest of the book is going to be at that place. No more journeying that we'll look at in this book. And in chapter 19, we noticed that God had led them to that very spot. They didn't just arrive there by happenstance. He had been leading them with a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire. And he brought them there. And then we saw that Moses, boldly as it were, went up on the mountain to speak with God. And we talked some about the difference in how Moses approached God and how the people of Israel approached God. They were to stand off, but he was invited up. And so we just considered that a little bit, that Moses' life to that point had not been perfect by any means, but it had demonstrated a willingness to listen to and obey God. And that seemed to be one of the reasons why he was invited to a closer walk with God. The children of Israel at that point had been caught up in idolatry. Even when they were in Egypt, they brought it out with them. They had been constantly complaining, disobeying, and they were restricted in their ability to approach God. And so we looked at some practical applications of that for us as believers, that he has invited us to draw near. But he's also told us that we should have clean hands. So we, like Moses, are not perfect. And we still sin. And yet it's a heart's desire to walk with him and to obey him that leads to an intimate relationship with God. And he invites us into that. It's up to us as to whether we're going to go into that level of intimacy. So that's kind of what we saw in chapter 19. But we also notice that in chapter 19, you know, we tend to think, well, Moses was called up and he went up and he talked to God and then he came down and he talked to people. Well, in chapter 19 alone, he went up and down that mountain three times. There were three different times where he went up and came down and went up. He was an old man, okay? And so that alone was God giving him the ability to do that. And then we will see where he was there for 40 days and 40 nights without eating. And so that was a miraculous thing in and of itself. And so today, as we begin to tread into chapter 20, from chapter 20 on, we begin to get into some very tedious instructions. And so God is giving to Moses the law and the regulations, and he also gives the pattern for the tabernacle, the way that Israel would approach God in worship. And he gives the details of the priestly garments. And so as we go for the rest of the book, there are a lot of details. And so we're going to look today at this passage. We're really not going to look at it. We're going to fake you out. Okay? We're going to read it, but then we're going to set some context. So let's read chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. This is pretty familiar to most of us, but let's read this, and then we'll talk about what we're going to talk about. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger, who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage and we read through it, we recognize that you are giving instruction. You are giving a declaration of your righteousness for us to consider. And we pray that even the reading of your word this morning would penetrate hearts and bring conviction if such is necessary. We pray that you would guide us as we begin to consider these instructions that you gave to your people Israel and how they might apply to us. So just give help today. Pray that what the things that I say would be truthful and would be clear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I was going through this and studying this, and I was thinking, okay, how many of these commandments can I cover in one message? And where I got the answer, and that was, you're not going to cover any of them today. And so today we're going to consider, how does this relate to us as believers? And so as we go into this, we're going to see here the broad sense, the Ten Commandments, but then we're going to begin to see real nuances of instruction and regulations and things that God was instructing Israel to follow. And some of them have some relevance to us and some of them don't. And so I think that it's important for us to understand the big picture with regard to the giving of the law. And what does it mean to us as believers today? So that's where we're going to spend our time. So we're not going back now to chapter 20 of Exodus. If you can take a finger, probably three fingers, put one in the early chapters of the book of Romans and one in the book of Galatians, and we're going to touch on those at various times, not immediately, but we're going to touch on those as we consider the purpose of the law, why it was given, for what period of time, and what does it mean to us? And so I think that we have to be careful that we understand that as followers of Christ, we are not under the law. But what does that mean? Why was it given? And I'm going to suggest several reasons that it was given. One, the first one, it was given to establish a national identity of God's people. So go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I forgot to tell you about this one. So that third finger goes in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look at verses 5 through 8. And this again is Moses speaking, and he's saying, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? So a message was being sent. And as the people groups that were going to surround Israel began to hear of their peculiarities, and they were a peculiar people, the things that God instructed them to do, no other nation was following these standards. And so he's telling them right here, I am setting you out as an example so that other nations may look and may observe and may go, why are these people doing such strange things? And so one of the reasons that God gave the law to the nation of Israel was to mark them out as a unique people among all the other peoples of the earth. In essence, it was a testimony. And we know from looking at their journey out of slavery in Egypt, that was not done in isolation. We have different scriptures, and we looked at them in the past, that tell us that the world knew what had happened in Egypt. The world knew that the God of the Israelites had defeated all of the multitude of gods of the Egyptians. There was none that proved his superior. And so that was a message of light to the world. They had the light of creation. Now they have the light of Israel's extraction from slavery that is a testimony to them that there is a God, a all-powerful God, that you have to deal with, and you don't at your own peril. And so we see that that's one of the reasons that he is giving the law. But the second part we read there in chapter 19 was God gave it to them as a test of obedience. So we read it in verse 5 of chapter 19. We read it there in chapter 20 towards the end. And so in chapter 19, we considered the fact that the covenant that was given through Moses was a conditional covenant. That means if Israel did certain things, God would fulfill his promises. And we looked at that in detail. Now, was God testing them because he didn't know what they were going to do? No, he knew. In fact, there are, we won't go there, but if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's a fairly extensive prophecy given of the nation of Israel. And it tells us, and it told them, they were going to disobey, they were going to be taken captive, but in a future time, they were going to be regathered as God's people. God knew it all along. It's not like the giving of the law was God's attempt to bring righteousness and it failed. It was given for a purpose, and it was given to test the hearts of the Israelites so that they would know the wickedness of their heart. So we saw last time, and we'll see a couple more times, when Moses began to declare the law, what did the Israelites say? Everything that you have told us we're going to do. They should have said, we can't possibly do this. We are in deep trouble. If God expects us to do this, we need a Savior. That's what they should have said. But they didn't. So God was doing it to test them and to reveal what was in their heart. But then the flip side of that, the third thing he was doing, he was revealing his own righteousness. So as he began, as we read down that, and you begin to understand, this is what God is expecting of you. He was declaring his own righteousness. Now, this is where we're going to go over to Romans chapter 3 is going to be our first parking point. So turn to Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 21. And this is Paul writing. He says, "But now, at his time, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So Paul is saying, with the coming of Jesus Christ and his life on earth and his death, burial, and resurrection, God has declared a righteousness of God that was, in a sense, different from the righteousness declared by the law. They were the same, but they were different in their purpose. And so he's saying, but the righteousness that is now available to us by faith in Christ was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law, what we're going to look at in future weeks, was a declaration of God's righteous standard. But it wasn't given as a means to attain that righteousness. You get the difference? So in the gospel of Christ, in what he has done for us, he has given us a means to attain the righteous standards of God. That was not the purpose of the law. It was never the purpose of the law. Like I said, it wasn't that it was a purpose and it failed, but God gave the law to declare his righteousness. And so then the fourth thing that goes along with that, and also to declare man's guilt so that there would be no question. Romans tells us so that there's no excuse. And so in this same section of Scripture, Paul tells us that the law, which expressed the righteous character of God, was not given as a means of salvation, but as a vehicle to manifest the sin of man. Go up two verses, Romans 3, 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin." Now go over two chapters, chapter 5. Verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." Now, that's a bit of a complicated passage. And so what it's telling us is that man was held guilty for sin before God ever declared this righteous standard of the law. So what was going on there? Well, it tells us what was going on there. Adam's sin was imputed to every member of the human race. So that means every member of the human race was found guilty before God because Adam sinned, even though they didn't sin in the same way Adam did. Now we think, well, that is not fair. Well, he also offers to impute Christ's righteousness to you. So before you start talking about something not being fair, let's understand the big picture. But that's the teaching of Scripture. Before the law was given, everybody was judged guilty of committing Adam's sin. In other words, God looked at the heart of man and said, "You're just as guilty as Adam because you would rebel the same way." The sin was rebellion against God. It's manifest in a multitude of actions. The law deals with a multitude of actions. But the sin of man was rebellion against the God that created him. And so all the people up to the time of the giving of the law were guilty because of Adam's sin. That's what that passage teaches. So the law was given as if they couldn't figure it out on their own, you know. He gave them details. He said, let me make this simple for you. I'm going to give you a list of things that are going to spell out sin against God so that it's easy for you to look at yourself and say, I'm a sinner. That's my problem. So then the last thing I want to cover about the law. It was temporary. The law was never given as a permanent solution. It was given as a temporary provision for the nation of Israel. And we have to keep that in mind. I'll stop with that. We already saw the passage that talked about it wasn't given for salvation. It's one of the methods that God had used to declare his person to mankind. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, addresses this misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. So the Galatians were getting caught up in trying to keep the law for righteousness. That's not what it was for. It wasn't given so that we could try to check the boxes and say, well, we're doing all these things. In fact, that's what Christ taught against when he came and he dealt with the Pharisees and the righteous who thought they were keeping the law. But notice Galatians 3:19. Here Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels at the hand of the mediator. So it was added because of transgressions, or in other words, up to this point, there had been kind of two revelations of God with regard to man, with regard to how they should behave. So when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, their conscience was quickened. The Bible tells us they then knew right from wrong. Okay, well, that could be a solution. If you know what's right and what's wrong, you just don't do what's wrong. But it didn't work, did it? Now again, He knew it wasn't going to work, but he was building this revelation progressively through history. So man now had a responsibility before God to do what he knew was right and not do what he knew was wrong. And we read that man did everything wrong. Before the flood, the world was thoroughly wicked. So that was not helping man accomplish righteousness. Then after the flood, God said, okay, I'm going to impose human government. So there will be individuals with governmental authority to help people know what's right and wrong. Well, did that work? No, that didn't work. We see the same problem. So now he's called out a people, and he is going to give an additional revelation. He gives the revelation of the law, and he does it because of the transgressions. In other words, you guys can't get it when left up to your own judgment, so I'm going to drill down into the details and let you see what righteousness looks like. Again, don't confuse it. The purpose was not for their salvation by keeping the law. It was to make it absolutely clear to them that they were sinners under the law. So, we see that's why it was given temporarily. But then look at Galatians 3. 22 through 26. But the Scripture hath confined all under sin, that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, but you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's using an illustration. He's saying, you know, when a child is young, they are placed under authority. They have the authority of parents. They have the authority of teachers. They have the authority here, it's called tutors or governors or nannies. And why is that? Because if you take your child and just release them into the wild, they can't take care of themselves. They can't make wise choices. They're immature. They are not ready to live on their own. I'll give you an example. Now, I'm going to save that one. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." So we see this progression. As you, each in here, have grown and hopefully reached or are reaching maturity, you get to the point where you can make decisions on your own and not necessarily foolish decisions. You don't need your parents to tell you, yes, you can go and do this, and no, you can't do that, and you need to be home by 11 o'clock, and you need to go to bed by this time, you need to get up, you need to get your homework done, because you have matured in your experience, and you can now live independently. Some of you. And so that's the illustration that he's given. Before Christ came, man was not equipped to live on their own without a detailed instruction of what righteousness looked like. And so the law, not given to bring salvation, was temporary. So for us as believers, we have to understand the things we're going to look at, the things we're going to read, they were not written as instructions to us per se. They were written as a temporary measure for the nation of Israel. Now, we're going to see another law that's relevant to us, and we have to understand, well, the author was the same. So it's kind of like, you know, you have somebody who's a cook, and they cook this dish and they cook this dish. They're not the same dish, but they were made by the same cook. And they have the same characteristics. Well, it's kind of the same with God. He gave the law as a righteous standard. So there are things we can learn by looking at it. But he didn't give it to us to go and check the boxes and feel like we're obeying all the things that he's given. And I'll try to explain that in more detail. So what is the relevance of the law today? Is it to be ignored? Should we just discount that section of Scripture? Well, that's not what is taught, and Christ spoke to this on several instances. So in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to tread a little bit on our brother Tim's passages here, and hopefully we reach the same conclusions. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Let's read that. Jesus is speaking. He's just given the Beatitudes. He's expanding the understanding of the nation of Israel. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So right there, he's saying, I didn't come to rip this up and throw it away. I came to fulfill it. Then he goes on to say, "But I say unto you For assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what does it mean when he said, "till all is fulfilled"? Well, there certainly is one line of thinking that speaks to the final judgment of God on the earth. that the law will still be relevant until that happens. And the passage in verse 18 would seem to support that. There are others who feel like, well, the law was fulfilled by Christ when he lived and died and was buried and rose again. There's some legitimacy to that as well. But the law as a righteous standard still has relevance until the coming of Christ. And I think what Christ talks subsequently about the law will help us understand that. So he said he came to fulfill the law, but then he redefined it for the church. And he did that in two ways. So the first thing he did was condense it to its essence. And over in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 39, turn to that. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet." So he took everything written in the Old Testament with regard to the law, and he said, let's just make this simple. We're going to condense it down. There are two things you need to have your heart set on. Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? And are you loving your neighbor as yourself? And as we begin to go through chapter 20, you're going to see those two categories of the instructions that were given. And so on one hand, he is condensing it down, but you know, these things that he said were not independent new thinking on the part of Christ. He was quoting from the Old Testament in both instances. And so Deuteronomy 6:5, you don't have to turn to it, is where Moses reiterated that the first and greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So Christ is drawing from that and expressing to this leader that, yeah, you're right. You can boil this down into two statements. And the second one is found in Leviticus 19:18, where they were told that they were to love their neighbor as theirself. So on one hand, he condensed it down into two basic principles. But then at the same time, he expanded it. You think, well, now that's kind of odd. He condensed it and he expanded it all at the same time. Only God can do that, right? Okay, so we started to read by mistake. I didn't get into it. But if you go on down that passage in Matthew chapter 5, what does he do? He says, "You have heard that it's been said this, that, and the other. But I say unto you." So you have heard that it's been said not to murder somebody. But I say unto you, if you hate somebody within your heart, you're guilty. You have heard that it's been said, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look upon a woman with lust, you're guilty. Now, what is he doing? I think he's doing the exact same thing that he did in giving the law. These folks were sitting back years later saying, we're doing all these things. We're keeping your law. We are righteous. We are perfect. He said, really? Let's just drill down into that a minute. Because you see, God's standard goes deeper than just what was declared in the law. What was declared in the law was totally sufficient to show that man was a sinful creature. But here, as he's unpacking these, as he's expanding it, he's showing you still don't get it. You don't understand what God's righteous standard is, and you can't do it on your own. So he condensed it for understanding. He expanded it for emphasis. But then he has given his followers power to live righteously. So in the Old Testament, they had no power to do that. They could hear it. They could listen, they could try, and they would fail. But he has given us, he's ushered in a enhanced, a new and perfected way of righteousness for his followers. And it's revealed in several components. So in Galatians 3, hopefully your finger's still there, verses 12 through 14. Paul writing again to these confused believers who were trying to live by the law, he says, "The law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live by them." That's an Old Testament phrase that basically says, if you want to try to be righteous by the law, you got to keep them all. You can't miss on one. James tells us if you miss on one point, you're guilty of all. So that was the declaration, is that you got to do all these things to achieve righteousness, which was impossible. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So the first thing he did, he took the curse that was hanging over every one of our heads, and he took it upon himself, and he paid the price. And he offers anybody who receives him by faith freedom from the curse of the law. It's no longer something that we have to fear if we trust in the work of Christ. The next component of that is he made us righteous, not by our own works, but by his work. Going back to Romans 3, 21 through 22, there's now a righteousness. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So no longer do we look to the law and say, okay, we've got to do all these things. We look to Christ and we say, he's done it for us. And he's offered us this free gift, this righteousness that clothes us before God so that we now have no fear based on the law, but we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he went further. He didn't just give us this position that we can say, hey, this is great. He gave us his Spirit to live within us, to give us power to do the things that he wants us to do. We're no longer left with an extensive list of regulations. You don't have to carry a manual in your pocket and pull it out. Let's see. Can I do this? Can I not do this? What am I supposed to do? No. He has put his Spirit within us if we're followers of Christ, and he teaches us by his Spirit and by the Word of God so that we know what we should do in any situation. There are a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that will emphasize that, but this one came to mind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you, this is speaking to believers, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The Holy Spirit has been given to teach us what we need to know about living life pleasing to God. Now, this is where I want to give you your illustration. So we have a responsibility to take in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit then uses the Word of God to teach us truth, to bring to our remembrance the things that he's taught us, and to give us the ability to make choices that are pleasing to God. That's the mechanism that he's put within us. But there's an important part of that. Now, there are several people in here. I'm looking at some of you. You're pursuing medical careers, okay? You get excited about being a physical therapist or a nurse or, you know, a doctor or something like that. And you're like, yeah, I don't want to do all that book stuff. I just want to go do it. So you head out and you start doing it. Not on me, you don't. So that book learning is critical to your ability to effectively practice that profession, isn't it? So you spend all that time studying and going through books and taking tests and cramming your head full of these facts so that when you're out there and you're in the emergency room and somebody comes in and their arms have cut off, or you've got, you know, whatever, you've got somebody with a sickness or a disease, you recall to mind the things that you studied, and you can be effective in pursuing the profession that you've chosen. Well, this is not dissimilar to that. As believers, we have to equip ourselves. He's given us the textbook. We have to take it in. If we don't, we're just like that nurse or doctor who wants to go practice without the work. It doesn't work. It will never work. Now, can the Holy Spirit put something in your mind and your heart? Yes, He can. Will He do that on a regular basis? I do not think He will. He will not honor that type of slothfulness. He will not honor us being lazy in our spiritual life and give us victory when it comes to walking through life. He's not going to do it. And so we have a responsibility to take in the Word of God and give the Spirit the material to use in teaching us and guiding us and instructing us. Now, back in Exodus chapter 17, we saw a couple of pictures that kind of illustrate this. We saw Moses instructed to strike the rock, water flowed from the rock. We saw that that was a picture of the Holy Spirit given by the stricken, smitten rock. Then we saw, immediately after that, the children of Israel in a battle against Amalek, the Amalekites, who are a picture of the flesh. And we talked about how, for the believer, that battle is a daily battle. Do I have an amen? That was a weak one. Okay? Well, I'll say amen. That battle is a daily battle. The flesh wants us to act and behave and respond in certain ways. The world encourages those actions and those behaviors. Satan tries to draw that out of us. The Holy Spirit can equip us to not respond in that way. So when things happen around us, it might have happened this morning while you're here. Somebody said something or did something. Or maybe they didn't say something and you thought they should have. And you have emotional reactions, don't you? And you have to make a decision. What am I going to do with that emotion? How am I going to act or speak or feel towards this person or towards this set of circumstances that just gave rise to this emotion? Now, there are some times where we have the luxury of stepping back and saying, okay, I'm going to think about this and I'm going to pray about this and yeah, I'm really going to see what the Lord wants me to do. There are other times where it's in the moment and we have to make decisions. And yet God is equipping us to make decisions that are godly. So if you go over, we're not going to, let's see if we have time. Yeah, we can look at it. So go to Galatians chapter 5. And from verse 16 down through verse 26, my Bible in my device has a heading. It says, keep in step with the Spirit. And it starts out, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you read down through there, there is a pretty extensive list of the acts of the flesh. And guess what? They're pretty ugly. They're pretty ugly. But it's pretty graphic. I mean, it's pretty extensive. And then there is a more condensed list of the fruit of the Spirit. And I think God has given us this contrasting picture so that we can begin to be trained how should we respond to these circumstances that come up in life that trigger these emotions, that make us want to react, that make us want to act, that make us want to say things, etc., etc. So it's, again, I'll go back to you medical folks. You know, when you go and you do all this book work, and then what's your next step? You have something called clinical, right? And when you go to clinical, initially, you know, you're, man, I'm not sure what to do here. I need to go back and look at my book. I'm not sure how to do this. I need to talk to the doctor. But as you practice and learn, it becomes much more second nature to you, doesn't it? And now you see a situation. It might not be exactly what you saw in the past, but you remember how you dealt with these, and you can apply that to this. Well, it's the same in our spiritual training. It's the same in our spiritual discipline. When we have those opportunities to sit back and say, okay, I know what I want to do here, and I look at those list of the flesh, and, you know, my mind just saw it, okay, just outburst of wrath. Now, I guarantee you, when I'm getting ready to burst out in wrath, I feel perfectly justified. My mind is telling me it's the right thing to do, it needs to be done, and it needs to be done right now, and it probably needs to be done with more intensity than I can put behind it. Okay? And you've all been there. But the more we begin to recognize, wait a minute, no matter what I feel like, God says that's a work of the flesh. Well, what does He call a work of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are not things that come naturally. They're things that the Spirit wants to teach us. But that teaching comes progressively over time. So as we intentionally look at things in that light and allow the Spirit to bring conviction, which is one of the things He does, and then He gives us victory, and we say, oh, okay, I saw that. And I saw that this response was better than that response. Well, it's just like you guys practicing medicine. The next time, it becomes a little bit more natural. And you can sense it quicker. And that's what He's wanting to do in our life. So that we're not under the law. We don't have to pull our book out and say, okay, chapter this and verse this says don't do this or do this. No. It's the same righteous standard. You get that? The same author. But He has given us the Spirit of God to work within us to help us see what pleases Him and to help us see what doesn't please Him. And unfortunately, a lot of times we learn the things that don't please Him because we just messed up. And we just did it, and then we were like, I did it again. And you know what? I've learned this by experience. When you go and apologize, your sensitivity just went up dramatically. Because you probably don't want to have to do that again. And so it's the ins and outs of how we deal with these responses that come to our hearts and our minds, calling them for what they are and allowing the Holy Spirit to call them for what they are, that He begins to mature us. He begins to bring about a more consistent manifestation of the Spirit of God in our life versus us doing it on our own. So as we go forward and look at these passages, let's keep these fundamental things in mind. Yes, there are things there that we can learn from, but we're not to take it and say, this is for us. You know, when He tells us we're to honor the Sabbath, okay? Well, there are other passages that we need to understand with regard to how that relates to us as believers today. And so as we go through this, hopefully we'll be able to keep in mind these were detailed instructions given for the culture of the nation of Israel, not to bring about righteousness, but to show them that they didn't have righteousness. And so as we look at it, it can convict us in the same way. Because we'll find men, all of the same fleshly tendencies that God was trying to curb there will be present in our life. And that's where we have to surrender to Him. So hopefully that sets the stage for us to move forward and to glean from the study of the law that was given to Israel. Father, we're thankful and we are thankful that You are at work in us. Father, we're thankful for the promise that You've given us that it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Father, we pray that we would be fully yielded to You. We do pray that You would increase our sensitivity to the times and the reasons when we tend to respond with a fleshly response, and help us to grow in our ability to yield to You in the moment, to allow the Spirit of God to guide us, and in such a way we will be a testimony to the world. We see that Israel was a testimony to the world because they had such righteous standards. We pray that we will be a testimony to the world because we live such righteous lives empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We commit this to You and ask that You would use it for Your sake. In Christ's name, amen.